Lord, you who have provided a Passover deliverance for your children, who've given us exodus into life, freedom in Christ, resurrection, power to live now and to have hope for our future, because you, Christ, are our conqueror. You are our fortress, and we thank you. We pray today that you'll speak to us through your word, even as you have already spoken and encouraged our hearts through song. We long to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. The great composer Ludwig von Beethoven, as you know, was a musical genius. Apparently, though, he had quite a temper. In reviewing two recent biographies about the famous musician, a literary critic named Nicholas Lazard concludes that it really didn't take much to send Beethoven completely over the edge. He was not a man to abide by the polite conventions of his society, and as Lazard says, there's always something that would kick him off. So, for instance, if after a concert, the audience did not respond in the way he wanted, and if they asked for an encore of a specific piece of music that he didn't want to play, but he would have preferred another piece to be played for the encore, he didn't hesitate to loudly call them cattle, and other words that can't be mentioned in a sermon. He didn't get along very well with his brother, Johann. Johann sent him a New Year greeting with the signature Johann von Beethoven, landowner, a little bit of a dig. This annoyed Ludwig, so he responded by writing back, Ludwig von Beethoven, brain owner. That would stoke the sibling rivalry, would it not? Just a little brotherly love knot. Well, today's passage, which you had read to you, begins with reference to the rage of a man who brutally enforces his will, and it ends on a note of divine wrath as the same man who doesn't demur when acclaimed as a god by others. So God strikes him down to reinforce the point, actually, you're not God, I am. This passage in Acts chapter 12, seemingly a collection of unrelated stories in some respect, but not at all. They all go together. Now, I just point out, someone asked me last night if I was going to preach on something that would bespeak the Patriots' impending victory. It's kind of like Dave Rock wanting to know what the liturgical colors for Super Bowl were. And I said, I don't think they're black, so that's probably good. So, you know, maybe you can figure this out, but I think if you look up Herod Agrippa and you're into biblical numerology, I think it comes out to Seahawks lose, something like that. Anyway, all these stories in this chapter are not because Luke is stringing together fascinating little tidbits from early church history. Instead, they actually reveal the amazing nature of our hope on account of the greatness of our God. So, the Apostle James's death, the Apostle Peter's imprisonment and escape, Herod Agrippa's demise, all this boils down to simply a single message, which would be this: no matter what we face, our gospel hope and mission hinge on the exodus plan of God in Christ for his prayerful people who will be vindicated by the Lord. Now that's a mouthful, so I'll say it again. No matter what we face, our gospel hope and mission hinge on the exodus plan of God in Christ for his prayerful people who will be vindicated by the Lord. Why? Because the power of God is at work in us and for us to advance Christ's kingdom despite what happens to us, even in the middle of ongoing travails. Now in Acts 12, God thrusts his little church further out into the world, out into the places they wouldn't go on their own. And there are dangers in following Jesus. But as you see at the end of the text, there are also dangers ultimately in opposing Jesus. The time is likely somewhere around AD 41. And for 3 years, Herod Agrippa I has been ramping up the pressure against Christians. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. And like his granddaddy, not a very nice man. Essentially, he was raised in Rome. He was a friend of Caligula. And to neither ruler would we attach the adjective kind or sweet. Satanic behavior would be more to the point. And so it is that we learn in verse 2 that James is martyred. This is the first apostle to be killed. A whole chapter, chapter 7, part of chapter 6 and all of 7, is devoted to the death of Stephen, which is about 10 years or so before this. Stephen's not an apostle, but he gets all this print. Why not James? James, who dies probably by beheading. Just one verse. Well, maybe it's because we already know a lot about James, right? You remember James? He's one of the sons of Zebedee, who along with his brother John were known as the sons of thunder. These brothers, remember when Jesus is on his last journey to Jerusalem, they have their mother sidle up to Jesus to ask the question, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine might sit, one on your right and one on your left. And Jesus, you recall, flatly responds, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And their response is, well, sure we can. And he says, you don't understand it, but you're going to drink it. Well, here you see that the cup of James's life, who followed his Savior, is poured out. And having seen how much satisfaction this gives to the enemies of the church to take out a 12th of its leadership, and being a savvy politician, Herod sets about apprehending, seizing, arresting Peter. And he does it during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which begins, of course, with the Passover meal. Now, does that remind you of any other event in the story of the Bible, in the New Testament in particular, concerning the life of Jesus, when he's arrested and tried and ultimately killed? Now, Herod isn't taking any risks. He knows what happened years before. In fact, back in Acts chapter 5, you can see that Peter had been arrested and miraculously escaped. And so Herod is not going to run this kind of risk. So he has four quaternions, is what they are. They're four sets of four soldiers who guard Peter for the length of the Passover. That's the idea. Four detachments, four soldiers each assigned to guard this one man. So he's got guards on either side of him. He has guards at the door of the prison, into his little prison, all being very vigilant. This is the idea, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, because Peter's a dangerous man. Not in the way Herod imagines. Long ago, Peter put away his sword, John 18:10. But now, as we'll see, he's armed with faith in the will of God, coupled with the subversive prayers of God's people. Herod's intent is to bring out Peter to the people following Passover. Bring him out. Has sort of the idea of bring him out to toy with him and to torture him and to flaunt him and then to execute him. All good fun for Herod and his cronies. And it sends a message, right? And through it all, you wonder, what is Peter thinking? Is he remembering the words of Jesus when Jesus said, truly, truly, when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and bring you where you don't wish to go? Maybe his time has come. He thinks as he's in prison, maybe this is it. Jesus, Stephen, James, others, now me. Is this it? Well, during the night, just before Herod plans to act, Peter is fast asleep on the cold stone floor, chained between two guards. Do you ever wonder why he can sleep? How can he sleep? Peter's sleep in the throes of adversity is a statement of his confidence in the God of Israel, who neither slumbers or sleeps. He's sleeping soundly, not because he's so exhausted, although he could be, but mainly because his disposition is that of trust. Remember, it's Peter who later in life will say, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. So Peter is trusting God's plan for his life and his ministry and the future of the church, come what may. And this is the kind of trust that we're to display each day before the world. It doesn't mean we get to go to sleep on the job. It just means that while we're on the job, working the night shift in this world, so to speak, we face life in this world as a church, as people, trusting in the Lord. Well, anyway, Peter's asleep, and suddenly he's awakened. This is just like Acts chapter 5, deja vu. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appears. I think back to the birth of Jesus. Behold, the angel of the Lord, angels of the Lord appeared. You know, the shepherds out in the flocks at night with their flocks. And a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side. He whacked him to wake him up. Same word is used at the end of the chapter when he whacks Herod. One leads to life, the other leads to death. Get up quickly. And with that, his chains fall off, clanking to the floor. They had to make a racket, and yet nobody stirs. Put on your cloak. Don't forget to take your sandals. You got some fast walking to do. Follow me. And Peter obeys as if in a dream. It's like a vision. It's just like the vision he had at Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa, except that was at midday and he was on the roof. Well, this is in the middle of the night and he's in a dark prison. He has this vision. He's led. He thinks it's a vision, but he's led. He's really led by the bright light of this glorious angel through the dead of night out of Herod's putrid prison, which is probably attached to his palace on the west side of the city. Swiftly but quietly, they exit past the first set of guards and then past the second set of guards. The only thing standing between Peter and full escape is an iron gate leading to the city. Approaching it, it just untouched swings open, creaking maybe as it does. Still, no alarm is sounded. Nobody hears. Nobody shouts. And soon they're out, stealing along the streets in freedom, putting distance between themselves and bleak bondage behind them. And then, just as that angel had suddenly appeared, he so too disappears, unannounced, leaving Peter enveloped in the dark of night with just the full moon of Passover to light the raggedly shadowed streets. Alone and chilled, wondering, shaking the fog from his brain, he comes to himself and in astonishment, he speaks to himself. Now I truly know the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and all the expectations, namely that of death, of the Jewish people. And realizing this and figuring out where he is, he makes his way through the streets to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, who will feature in additional passages in Acts and the epistles. Perhaps he surmises that that's where all the believers are, because the believers, as you read or heard, were praying for him. Herod arrests, but the believers pray. Now, Mary's wealthy. Her home has an outer court with a gateway leading to the street. And Peter comes to the door of the gate, and looking furtively from side to side, he begins to knock. Just loud enough to be heard, but not so loud as to attract undue attention. And this servant girl, Rhoda, maybe she's sitting by the fire in the courtyard. I don't know. But she jumps up to see who's there. Who's knocking so late? Why? Is someone else coming to pray? Meanwhile, Peter's speaking softly. It's me, Peter. Let me in. You're not going to believe what's happened again. Well, Rhoda, we don't want to say she's ditzy, but she's ditzy. Happily, astonished ditzy. And literally, from joy, that's what it says, she sprints off, leaving Peter on the other side of the locked gate. And she goes to the room where the believers are gathered and interrupts and sputters out the words, make haste, he's come. Who has come, says Jane. No, that's Pride and Prejudice, chapter 55. But it's sort of like that, right? She's jabbering away and stammering out the words that just there on the other side of the gate, it really is Peter. And they say to her, you're crazy. So they accuse her of lunacy. And so then they say, okay, it's his angel. So they then embrace a little superstition. All the while, on the other side of the gate, Peter hears the commotion and snippets of rising discussion, and he's getting antsy. So his knocking's getting a little louder, and soon others are at the gate, and they open it. And look, it's Peter. They're stunned. Imagine that. God answers prayer. How about that? Sometimes he does. And in this text, how does he do it? Well, there's a no, because James died. And don't think James didn't pray that he could live. And Peter prayed, and God had him live for whatever the reason, for the extension of some ministry that he must do. And sometimes God's silent, but he answers prayer. And we are just as shocked as the disciples, but we shouldn't be. So, here he is. He's with the group finally. It's noisy. They're all talking over each other, past each other. It's getting louder and louder. Peter has to motion. Silence. Shh. And then coming inside, he describes to them how the Lord led him out of prison, how long he took and how long he stayed with them, we gather that it probably wasn't long because he's a man on the lam, right? And before he leaves, he commands them to tell James, now this would be Jesus' brother and the brethren, what happened, and then he's gone, off into the night to another place to seek safety. And when the sun creeps up over the eastern hills and through the prison windows, the guards awake to find unattached chains, and they're filled with a mixture of consternation and terror. Where did he go? We were chained to him. Others guarded the door. Herod's not going to be happy. Sure enough, he isn't. He has the city searched. He cross-examines the guards, and he executes all 16. He's been humiliated. He has them all wiped out. And then totally fed up with Jerusalem, he heads to Caesarea to simmer down in warmer climes with coastal breezes and margaritas. Now, verses 20 through 23. Luke fast forwards to tell us what happened to Herod Agrippa. Powerful as he is, there is one who is more powerful. And the point in telling us about his death and his dynamics with the people of Tyre and Sidon and the way, you know, he perhaps controlled food for them and they were upsetting him and they send this delegation and so forth. We don't have time to get into all that. But the whole point to talk about his death is to say that God has the last word. Herod's death, interrupting his smug enjoyment of the acclaim and flattery of this delegation, you speak with the voice of a God. Well, his death, because he doesn't give honor to God, is a snapshot of future judgment, of ultimate vindication. It's an Isaiah 40, 23 teaching moment. The Lord reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. He merely blows on them and they wither. Indeed, the growth of the church is not contingent upon the favor of any earthly ruler, nor is it held back by the anger and wrath of any earthly ruler. It solely depends on the favor and grace of the King of Kings. And so Acts 12 concludes with the words, but, meaning in contrast to Herod Agrippa's demise, the persecutor, the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul, this is that transition in leadership, returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, which was famine relief, their service, literally, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. And the next thing we see is that the gospel expands into Gentile regions through their ministry. Why? Because no matter what we face, our gospel hope and mission hinge on the exodus plan of God in Christ for his prayerful people who will be vindicated by their Lord. Excuse me. So, as we conclude, let me add this. I don't think it's incidental that James's arrest and Peter's arrest and James's death and the death that Herod intends for Peter occur at the Passover. Passover, celebrating when Israel was delivered from the hand of Pharaoh through the waters of the Red Sea. And who died at Passover? Jesus. To make sure that we have the ultimate deliverance, Jesus, who was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit, Jesus, who through his cross and resurrection brings about that ultimate exodus deliverance from sin and death and hell and Satan and all his evil minions and all their guises. And so it is that Peter is privileged to identify with his master and face the specter of death at the same time that Jesus did and Israel did of old. And the words that Peter uses in verse 11, the Lord has sent forth his angel and has rescued me from the hand of Pharaoh, are reminiscent of words that are steeped in the Passover tradition of being rescued from the hand of Pharaoh. And though James died for the gospel, the privilege of ultimate identification with Jesus, in his case, Peter is given a resurrection of sorts for a new life, for a season of ministry amid ongoing sufferings because the Lord has further work for him to do. And it's interesting to me that Paul, who's brought up at the end of this text, Saul, he refers to his sufferings and being delivered through his sufferings as a resurrection. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So the delivering, the Exodus God, this God who delivers his people in their sufferings, some through death, some for more ministry of the word of life. This is the God, this is his plan for his people. That's why I call it the Exodus plan of God. And as we come to the Lord's table, which was a Passover meal, we're reminded that our prayers for fruitful ministry in extending the gospel rely on a God of Exodus deliverance. Again, no matter what we face, our gospel hope and mission hinge on the Exodus plan of God in Christ for his prayerful people who will be vindicated by the Lord. And one day we will stand before him, freed by the blood of the Lamb, standing in his righteousness, glorifying his name, praising him. So let us pray, let us trust, and never fear. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for all that you are and do for your children. We thank you for the themes of Scripture that resonate again and again. We pray that our faith and hope would always be in you, because Christ is the one who brings us the ultimate Passover. We trust in you. We love you. Help us to live our lives in confident faith, not tinged by fear, but faith that knows that you are the Lord, and to give you the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.